Father, we thank you. And we thank you for so many things. Chief among them is life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about what you, the triune God, have done on our behalf in him, and having applied his work by your Spirit, it's our prayer that we will come to embrace in our thinking and in our behavior conformity to Christ's image. We acknowledge the difficulty of it. Romans 6, your word acknowledges the difficulty of it, and yet it also acknowledges the ability for us to make those right decisions and offer ourselves to the Lord. Father, today as we sit under your word, help us to offer our minds, our attention, our whole selves to you as we listen to you in your word. Bless us, Father, with not only a renewed understanding, but with a renewed commitment to be what we are in Jesus Christ. So, Father, bless us and strengthen us by your grace as we come to you and your word and listen to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just hold your Bible open on your lap, and we'll get to that reading in just a minute. But I want to make a few comments before we get there. When we open up to 1 Thessalonians, we read about a transfer. It's a kingdom transfer. The Thessalonians had been translated from one kingdom to another. The basic statement summarizing that transition is found in chapter 1, verse 9, and you can flip back and see it. The Thessalonians had turned to God from idols. Those brief words summarize that transfer. Now, I want you to know something. It's easy for us to sit down, open up our Bibles, and learn about the Thessalonians, but you need to understand something. This is not just true of the Thessalonians. This is a statement that is true of any believer in Jesus Christ. Christians turn to God from idols. To put it another way, they're transferred from darkness to light. And that turn, that translation, is not a descriptor of the Thessalonians only. It is, as I said, a portrait of every true believer. Something else I want you to understand. I want you to understand that this letter gives us a window into the heart of the Apostle Paul. We've talked about this some. I want to reiterate. This apostle is really and truly concerned with these young confessors, these newest converts, and he says so. Ever since he had been driven from them, he longed to see them, and to be more specific, he longed to see if their newly expressed faith was as genuine as he hoped it would be. And you know the story. When Paul could wait no longer, he sent Timothy, his spiritual son, a son whom he loved, to the Thessalonians to see about their well-being. It was a dangerous situation. It was a risky call. But the outcome was as he had hoped. He discovered that the Thessalonians were standing firm in their faith, and there was cause for rejoicing. Now, here's the interesting thing that I want you to notice on the heels of that. Paul doesn't waste any time. You notice what he does immediately after chapter 3. In chapter 4, we're going to notice that he urges them forward in their faith. He doesn't just allow them to sit back and rest in their early confession. I want you to think about it like this. He applies a simple Reformation principle to their lives. You know, the Reformers talked about semper reformanda, always reforming. That's the simple principle. I want you to think about that principle from a southwestern Pennsylvania perspective. Get a bike out, and when you go riding around the countryside, what do you encounter? Well, you encounter hills that go upward or hills that go downward. But very, very rarely do you encounter a flat piece of land. You're either moving upward or you're headed downward. Now, I want you to know something. That is a simple principle of Reformation. You are either reforming, moving upward, or you are deforming, moving downward. But there, I want you to know something. You can never say in this life, you can never claim, I am formed. No, you are either deformed or deforming, or you are reformed and reforming. It's as simple as that. And so Paul encourages these young believers to press forward, to be ever reforming. And that encouragement manifests itself in the call for them to be different. The call for them to be holy. So I want you to turn now to the text and we'll look at that call together as we read the first 12 verses of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know something. I want you to know that as you turn to the Word of God, as you turn to 1 Thessalonians, if you don't understand by now, you have to understand today that the world is full of words, and they come from the mouths of those we love, and they come from the mouths of those whom we don't. There are some words that are dangerous, there are some words that are even helpful, but I want you to know something. The trustworthy word, the true word upon which we might find our footing, is the Word of God, and we have it in front of us. It's a living word. It's an active word. It has the power to do things to you that you could only hope God would do. But I want you to know something, and this is totally unsuspecting for the unbeliever. This word, this same word, empowered by the Spirit, because it's the Spirit-spoken word, has the power to even harden them and do things to them that they would not delight in had they known they were true. But they don't, because their foolish minds are darkened and their eyes cannot see. But you can see. This is a word that is faithful and true. It is light to your path. Listen to it. First Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 12 verses. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, you might say something like this, having heard that reading. Well, there is an awful lot there. And if you said that, you would be exactly right. In fact, you might even divide this text in a number of ways. For instance, had you made the selection about what to preach today, you might have said, well, I'm going to look at verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to think about Paul's encouragement and the instruction that he gave them. And then next week, the following week, I'm going to look at verses 3 through 8, because that looks to me like something pertaining to sexual immorality. It looks like a contained segment of text. And then in the following week, I'm going to look at verses 9 through 12, because in 9 through 12, there's this admonition to excel in love, a love that they had been demonstrating toward one another, and a love that Paul had been calling them to throughout the letter up to this point. You could go in that direction, but if you just pause for a minute and look at the 12 verses that I just read, you might see a pattern, a structure to these verses that might incline you to treat them as a unit. Let me just walk through it and help you to see it better, because it's the way I have chosen to go myself. When you look at the text, when you do that, you see in verse 1 and in verse 12 a similar admonition. And the admonition is to walk. Walk in a way pleasing to God, and verse 12, walk properly. There's a bookending, if you will, of the text. And you might even think of it as an A and an A, and you can guess what's coming next. As we move inward, you might find a B and a B and a C and a C and so on. So that's the boundaries of the text. But if we do move in, and if we look at verses 2 and 9, you'll see another similarity. In both of these texts, the Thessalonians received instruction from the apostle through the Lord. That's verse 2. And then in verse 9, he says, you were taught by God. And then, if we move a little farther in, if we go to C and C, we discover another parallel in verses 6 and 8. Here we find a man who violates what he has been told. And in verse 8, we discover a man who disregards God's word. And then in verse 7, what do we find? We find the center of the text. And it's the point of the passage, I think. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. In other words, now that we are part of God's kingdom, there's no room for impurity. Instead, the expectation is, now that you're a member of this kingdom, well, you are to live a holy life. Now, this raises an immediate question. What does that mean? What does it mean, and what does it entail, especially as we think about all of these verses together? And it's these questions that I want us to think about as we work our way through the text. The outline is what I gave to you. I'm going to draw my points in some way from that, although not strictly so. And at least you'll know how I've divided the text up in my thinking, and hopefully you'll see that emerge from the exposition. So let's begin with our first question, and it's our first point. What is holiness? A very simple question. What is holiness? I think if we are called to holiness, it might be a good idea to know to what we are called. Now, some might say something like this. You might even have said this to yourself. Come up with an instinctive answer. Well, I know holiness is another word for sanctification, and that means to be separate from something or other that is unholy. I am to be cut off from that. Maybe I'm to be cut off from the world or cut off from certain people. I'm to be separate. Now, if you have had opportunity to read Sinclair Ferguson's book, Devoted to God, which we're going to go through later in the early part of this year, you might know what he thinks about that answer. He thinks in some ways it's true enough, but he also believes it's the wrong place to start our answer to the question, what is holiness? Why? Well, because he says it describes the attribute of God's holiness from the viewpoint of the creature. Ferguson says it this way. He says it describes God's purity from the standpoint of the sinner. Now you say, well, how else can we describe sanctification, holiness? Well, true enough, I understand that. But Ferguson's point is a penetrating one. It's an important observation. He says that for anything to be true of God, in this case, holiness, for anything to be true of God in himself, apart from the creation, then it must be true of him as he has always existed before the creation. Which means that we need to affirm that at no point did God have an attribute which entailed in himself, prior to the creation, separation. Yes, there are distinctions in the Godhead, aren't there? You know that. But there's no separation. We speak about three distinct persons in the one true God, but we don't speak about three separate persons. Why? Well, because separation implies a distance. And such is not the case with the three persons of the Trinity. And so, how might we describe holiness in light of all this? Well, Ferguson goes on to say, when we speak of holiness in the Godhead, quote, we mean the perfectly pure devotion of each of these persons to the other two. The three persons of the Trinity are deeply devoted to one another. Now, I want you to understand that that's a concept that's easily transferable to us. Holiness is being devoted to God and to the things of God. And I am a thing of God, and so are you. And we can see how this understanding fits into the book, can't we? I mean, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 9 again, what do we find? The Thessalonians turned to God unreservedly, purely, exclusively, and they turn toward him from idols. What might we say? We might say that they were devoted to him. Now let me add an important distinction at this point. You know that the scriptures talk about holiness from two different perspectives. If you don't, I'm going to tell you about it. The scriptures speak about a definitive holiness, a definitive sanctification, and they speak about a progressive aspect of sanctification. Now, even though we haven't named it as such, when we talk about this translation from one kingdom to another, this transference from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, what we're talking about is the definitive aspect of sanctification. But I want you to understand something. This text is not so much talking about the definitive aspect of sanctification as much as it is talking about the progressive aspect of sanctification. Now, what's the progressive aspect? What is that? Well, the progressive aspect has the idea of becoming more and more in our thinking and in our behavior members of that kingdom to which we already belong. In other words, we are already members of the kingdom of light. We are already members of God's kingdom. And progressive holiness means that we are growing into that role. Growing into all that that means. That's the idea. So, what is holiness? Well, it's being devoted to God, which entails for us, it entails separation from the kingdom of darkness and sin, and living now in the kingdom of light and learning how to be devoted to it. Now, with that in mind, I want to say a couple of things about holiness as it arises from the text. Paul is here in this text focusing on the aspect of holiness that manifests itself in our relationship one to another. I mean, we need to be devoted to God. There's no question about that. But we also need to be devoted to one another as we stand in Jesus Christ. And Paul is thinking about what this holiness, what this devotion to one another looks like in the context of the church. And Paul spells out what this devotion ought to look like. And he uses a very simple, very familiar paradigm, that you find not only in Paul, but you find in other places in the New Testament in order to do it. What is it? Well, you know what it is. It's putting off and putting on. It's a very simple paradigm. You find it elsewhere. We're to put off certain things and we're to put on certain things. You know, you can't do one and not the other. I mean, you know that just from life, right? You don't get out of your bed with your PJs on and then put your clothes for the day on over top of them. You don't do that. And you don't take off your PJs in the morning and not put on your clothes for the day, right? You just don't do these sorts of things. You put off and then you put on. And that's the same way that we ought to think about sanctification, holiness. Now, when we think that way, notice what we are to put off in the text. We are to put off sexual immorality. Or to put it another way, as Paul puts it, we are not to live like an outsider. We're not to live like a pagan who's from the kingdom of darkness. You know, we are living in the kingdom of light. There's no room for a citizen of the kingdom of light to live like a kingdom citizen from darkness. We've turned from idols, and therefore we put off those lustful passions that cause us to give our bodies to dishonorable practices. Let me give you a reality check. Again, just a reality check. I'm wanting to beat this dead horse. If you're thinking, wow, pastor's beating this dead horse this morning, you're absolutely right. You need to understand that Paul is speaking about people inside the church. He's speaking about the church. Which is why he also says that we need to walk properly before those who are outside the church. Why does he say that? Because he's talking about the church. He's addressing those of us who are in the church. And so if we are to put off inappropriate desires toward those within the church, now again, that's not to say that it's not to say that we're not to put off inappropriate desires toward those who are outside the church. We are. But he's talking about those who are inside the church. So if we are to put off inappropriate desires toward those within the church, what are we to put off? What are we to put off? Well, we're to put off those sinful, passionate, lustful thoughts toward one another. But what are we to put on? We're to put on love. We are to put on, that's what he says, verse 9, love. We are to love one another. In fact, we are to abound in love for one another. You know, you don't really think about it a whole lot, but maybe you do think about what it must have been like for the people of the early church to be gathered together in a house in secret, fearing punishment. Maybe some not there with their wives, maybe some not there with their husbands, and they're all crowded together in this house in very close quarters, and relationships begin to develop, and some begin to move in an unhealthy direction. And you can see Paul saying something like this, can't you? Avoid this, and instead love, put on real love. Don't put on sexual intimacy or passionate lust toward one another. Put on love toward one another. Now, I think it's an interesting thing that we don't find a list of what we are to put on. We just find love. But we don't find an exposition of love like we find in 1 Corinthians 13. And I think that's just the point. Here we are being told that love abounds when we put off what we're not permitted to put on. The fuller treatment is on what we are to put off. We are not permitted to do this, that an opportunity for love may abound. And so the emphasis here in this text is on controlling our passions and our lusts. Now, understanding this particular part of the point is really important. Why? Because there's a warning to those who fail at this holiness. That's the second point that I want to share with you. There's a warning to those who fail at this holiness. At the risk of redundancy, let me just say to you again, this warning is addressed to you and to me. To those of us who are in the church. And therefore, the warning is obviously addressed to those who disregard the call to be devoted to one another in love. Now, I want you to understand Paul remains focused to the idea of being devoted to one another. Just think about what he says. He says, do not wrong one another in this matter. Now, I think all of this is very obvious. All of this is very obvious, and I don't think that you would need to spell out to anyone that adultery is not a private matter between two people. It injures spouses, it injures children, and it injures the church, it injures the church in its perception of those on the outside. All of these things are very serious, and there are consequences for these things. But if we think that these are the main issues, or that these two people, for instance, are the main players, then we are on thin theological ice. How so? Several years ago, I had a friend of ours who had married a close friend of mine. And she sat down in our living room one afternoon and she told us that she had committed adultery on my friend. And she talked for a brief while, and she filled us in on some of the things that we were suspicious of. And I asked her, I said, "Have you confessed your sin to God?" And I'll never forget her answer. Her answer was quick, and it was this: "Not yet. I need to go to my husband and confess to him first." And you know, at that point, I said to myself, this woman has not really understood the depth of her sin. I reminded her of David. We heard the situation in 2 Samuel chapter 11, how David sinned against Bathsheba, how he sinned against Uriah, how he sinned against his wife, how he sinned against his kingdom. But if you look in Psalm 51, David expresses the primary issue when he says this. He says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, what is he saying? He's not saying that it was unimportant that he sinned against Uriah and had him killed. He's not saying that it was unimportant that he sinned against Bathsheba or the kingdom. He's not saying that at all. But I'll tell you what he is saying. He's saying, "I have a right perspective on what my sin has done. It has transgressed the law of the Creator and the one I claim to have redeemed me." Yes, the person is wrong, just as Paul says, he is wronged. But the wrong stems from the fact, verse 8, that they've disregarded God. And because God was disregarded, it is God, the text says, who becomes the avenger. You know, let me just say this to you. I think a mark of maturity in a person is a person who recognizes, is a person who can say along with David, "Without question, against you and you only have I sinned." It's that person who understands that God has become the avenger. Now, we might still wonder, why? Why does God become the avenger? And the answer is not all that difficult. It's because you've been called from impurity to purity, out of a kingdom characterized by this sort of thing, and into a kingdom characterized by holiness, love to God and one another. And so when we, though living in the kingdom of darkness, act like we belong to the kingdom of darkness, God is going to seek us out. He is going to become an avenger toward us. I want you to understand something. Sometimes you think of it this way. You have a particular family member that is violated, even murdered in some way. And what happens is that that case is completely taken out of your hands and the state handles it. It becomes the murderer or that offender against the state. And you become a bystander. I want you to understand something. God is not like the state acting on our behalf because he wants to act on our behalf because we've been wronged. That's not it. He is acting on our behalf, but I'll tell you what's happening here. God is acting on his own behalf. Because he has taken you from the kingdom of darkness. He's put you into the kingdom of light. He's enabled you to live like that kind of citizen, and you have failed to do so. And he has become the avenger toward you. Why? Because you have transgressed him. You have offended him. Because it is against him only that you've sinned. And so what I think that you ought to catch is this avenger here is a civil title. It is that the king has become indignant about what his subject has done in his kingdom. Now I need to just stop for a second and say this to you. This is a pretty serious text, and I wouldn't want to take away from the severity of it and the seriousness of it in any way, shape, or form. But all of this is not to say that there is no repentance for such sins. There can be, and there ought to be, repentance if one does these kinds of things and claims to be a kingdom of the light. But you need to know something. He's not dealing with that here. I'll tell you what he's dealing with. He's dealing with that pretender in the kingdom. The one who went out from us because he was never of us. He's dealing with that sort of thing. That sort of thing. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13. That idea. But this is the point. This is the point. It should not surprise us to find a kingdom title employed by this herald. You see, because God is defending the morality of his kingdom. He's defending the holiness of his kingdom. He's defending the character of his kingdom. Yes, sexual immorality may be permitted and even tolerated in the Roman Empire. It may be tolerated in our America. But I'll tell you where it's not to be tolerated. It's not to be tolerated in God's kingdom. And God doesn't tolerate it. That's the idea. Because whatever happens in the church, however it's fumbled, however it's not handled well, I'll tell you what, God doesn't forget. And so you may live your life thinking, God put me with the wrong person and I had this affair and yes, it was bad. And I got with this new person and it's great. And you've never repented of that? And maybe you say, well, the church never handled that well. Well, I want you to know something. God doesn't forget about that sort of thing. God is the avenger. Make no mistake. I mean, I know this is hard, but there are some things that are hard. This is one of them. Judgment will begin, says Peter, with the house of God. That's not an easy thing either, is it? True nonetheless. True nonetheless. Now, what if we're talking here and you've said to yourself, well, I've done some things that Pastor's talking about. Maybe it's not I've done this or that thing. Maybe it's I've done this other thing. And I don't think I've ever really repented of it. I think I've brushed it under the carpet and I think I've left it go and nobody knows and it's all good. What do I do? You need to take it out from under the carpet and you need to confess it to God. I want you to know there's forgiveness there. But you have to repent. You say, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Pastor. When Christ died on the cross, he died for all of my sins. Yes, he did. You are absolutely right. You're a good theologian. But I'll tell you what else the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say you must repent and believe. And that's not a one-time deal. The Christian life is a life of repentance and belief. That's the life. That's the life. That's the Christian life. And praise be to God that it is the Christian life, because not a one of us would stand. Not a one of us would stand. Now, this leads quite nicely to the next point. The king of the kingdom has made himself clear, and therefore we must understand that, thirdly, holiness is basic to the kingdom life. In fact, so basic is it that Paul says that they learned it from God himself. Now, someone might say, well, when were they instructed by God in these things? And the answer is very clear. They were instructed by God through the preaching and teaching of the apostle. Now, just notice how often Paul underlines this aspect. Verse 1, we urge you in the things you received from us. Verse 2, you know what instruction we gave you. Verse 6, we told you and solemnly warned you beforehand. But Paul understands that he is not the final authority. He's not the final arbiter. I'm not the final arbiter. He understands what? He understands what I've been telling you all along. He's just a herald. He's just a herald. He's just a messenger. And so he says this. He says, whoever disregards this teaching of ours disregards not man. You can take issue with me all you want. I don't care. But God himself. You see, God expects holiness. He expects our devotion. There's forgiveness for when we fail. You know that. But he expects it. In fact, he says through his apostles that walking in holiness, what? Pleases him. Oh, you got it. There should be that memory of what David did displeased God. Walking in holiness pleases God. And I want you to know something. It's a motivating factor for putting off lustful passion and putting on genuine love. Now, you're likely going to ask me something like this, because we all want to know, how can we then move toward this kind of living? And is there any help that we can glean from this text? And I'm glad you ask. Yes, there is. How so? There are three things I want you to notice that we can do that will help us to put off and put on and do things that will please God and facilitate love for others. Just look in the text. They're there. The first is this. We need to aspire to live a quiet life. Now I want you to think about that. That word has the idea of you need to have great ambition to be quiet. I love that contrast. You need to have great ambition to live a quiet life. Now that's not a passive life, but I'll tell you what that is. It's the second thing. It's a life that tends to mind its own business. You know, you ask, you say, well, how do I know when to mind my own business? You know, I mean, right? How do I know? I'll tell you, very simple rule. You ask yourself a very simple question. What's my role in all of this? Now you sit back and you think about that and you say, what's my role in all of this? And you may come to the conclusion that I don't have a role in this. And what then is your response? What ought it to be? It ought to be that I mind my own business. You know, for instance, take a look at this. Let's say, for instance, that somebody comes to me, they're a member of another church, and they say to me, well, look, Pastor, this is a situation, and I'm coming to you, and I need to sit back and I need to say, what's my role in this? Am I this person's pastor? Are they a member of my church? Do I have any kind of relationship that would indicate that I have an actual role in this? No. I need to say, brother, it's probably best that you go back and deal with your pastor or your pastor and whoever else is involved in this, because I don't have a role in this. You see, that will help you to mind your own business. And thirdly, the last thing I want you to know that will help you to do these things, live a quiet life, minding your own business, is find something to do with your hands. Work is a good thing. Man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, Paul's going to go on to say later. You do work. You find something to do and you put yourself to it. Now, I want you to know something. These things don't take much effort to understand, but they take a great deal of effort to employ. And all you have to do is pause and look around life for a little while, and you'll see that. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because these kinds of things go against that old nature that's still has some influence in our lives. Not that it's not dead, but it still has a presence there. It's like a stinking, rotting corpse in our lives. And it has that kind of influence in what we do. But think about it. If we live quietly, tending our own business, staying busy with the work of our hands, then what do? We nurture conditions wherein holiness may grow. And when that happens, we'll spend less and less time occupied with sinful thoughts about others and more time reflecting on how we might love them until Christ comes. So let me ask you this just as we close. As you look to the coming Christ, are you, in the meantime, growing in holiness? Are you more and more devoted to God and more devoted to one another? Father in heaven, we certainly thank you that you don't simply tell us the greatness of your grace, and it is great, but you speak the things difficult for us to hear, the challenging things that we need to pay closer attention to. And yet, Father, even in the hearing of those difficult things, you reveal your grace to us, challenging us to repent, turn once again toward you, and forsake the idols and the things that we would hold dear, the things that can't save us, the things that won't ultimately come for us, and the things that will ultimately damn us. And yet you stand there, ready to forgive, manifesting your great grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.